Welcome to a new seminar series. We are so grateful to have our good friend, Jim Davison. Join us from a long association with Westminster. He is the former director of pastor for education here at Westminster, and retired from the seminary as the director of head of continuing education there, and a good friend to so many of us. And he's going to be with us for is it 3 or 4 weeks?
4 weeks.
4 weeks with thoughts on the Trinity. Thank you so much, Jim. And welcome.
I'm on. Welcome. It's a pleasure to be back. It's very unusual, as you can imagine. I've been coming, I think, for, ever since I retired from the seminary. But also when I left this church, which is almost 20 years ago now. And that's hard to believe. The years keep going faster and faster, as we all know. But it's always a joy to come back. This is the most unusual time I've come, obviously. And I really want to say thanks to Sarah and to Ted for doing all this work to try to make it possible to have seminars as we continue surviving COVID and its after effects. I was have to say that, you know, with the tragedy that COVID has been, in so many ways, one very little minor thing has affected me that it just strikes me that I have real trouble now keeping track of time. It's almost like especially before the vaccines came online, that the days just kind of slid into the weeks and the weeks slid into the months. And it was hard to remember what happened. The month was gone and what happened? Well, obviously not much, but when something did happen a while back, when was that? I can't normally remember. So I began to wonder, when did I teach last here at Westminster? And I went back to my notes and I discovered that it was January of 2019. And that obviously is over 2 years ago, 2.5 years. And so I had thought I would ask for anybody who is on Zoom or anybody in the room, anybody who was here 2.5 years ago, what my topic was. And I thought, I'll give you some time to think about it. A little later, it might come back up. In any case, it's a joy to be back, whether you're here via Zoom or whether you're in the chapel. But let's open with a word of prayer. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in this morning hour, our song shall rise to you. Only you are holy. There is none beside you. Perfect in power, in love, and purity. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amen. Well, obviously, what we're going to be talking about is, in fact, the Trinity. And as I started putting this series together quite some time ago now, I was reminded of a phrase that is well known in a book written by Søren Kierkegaard back quite a while ago, a Danish theologian philosopher. He entitled it Fear and Trembling. It was very popular quite a number of years ago. Fear and Trembling. Well, he picked that title up from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Many of you probably had to memorize this at one time or another. For God is at work within you, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. That came to mind, I think, for me, because mostly when I've taught here, I've been teaching on biblical topics. It's sometimes been a book of the Bible, Old or New Testament. It's sometimes been a group of books. It's sometimes been biblical themes, but mostly it's been scripture. And that obviously is serious. After all, we're talking about the Word of God. But there's something about it that you can see it as something you can get your hands on. You can handle it. You can move around in it. You can compare this to that. It's really an object, like other objects in the world. And in a sense, you're over it as you go through it to try to understand it. Well, this time around, however, we're talking about the living God. We're not talking about an object. We're talking about something that you can't get your hands on. This topic, so to speak, is over and above us. Thus, it struck me at the time and still does that fear and trembling is a good way to approach the topic. Well, fear and trembling seems to be appropriate also when you, if you ever would have the chance, go to see a king or a queen and come into their presence. The whole sense of royalty, that sense of awe and wonder would probably, and some fear there, would probably be part of what you would experience. So again, fear and trembling related to the Lord God seems like a very appropriate place to put ourselves. But I do also take comfort from the words of Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian from the last century, who said this: "He who reveals himself according to the scriptures is to be loved and feared. To be feared because he can be God, to be loved because he can be our God." Well, there will be fear and awe when we think about the Lord God, but that's only one side of the story. The other side is the love that Bart is referring to here. And that'll be strong, I think, as we go through these weeks. After all, John tells us God is love as a basic definition. And so there has to be a lot of that along with the awe, the fear, the wonder, all of those kind of feelings that hopefully well up in us occasionally. But just to give you a foretaste of something that we will be talking about in more detail later, here's a comment by a Franciscan. He's a monk and an internationally known speaker and writer, well known. And he says the following, and he's talking actually at that point about God's grace and the undeserved grace that we receive from the Lord, a good Protestant motif, actually. And he writes, "God does not love you because you are good. God loves you because God is good." We won't talk about that more now. I just want to set that out there for you to think about as we go through these weeks and have a sense for what a relationship with the Trinity is really ultimately all about. Well, let's take a look at the outline for these 4 weeks, just so you know where we're going. This week, we'll be talking about the mystery of mysteries, as you see. And next week, I want to move to some issues, some enigmas, actually, about Trinity. So the oneness of one who is also three. And then the following week, I want to turn it around and talk about, you might say, specialties. What is the threeness of that one? And then finally, try to put more of it together in a practical sense, the Trinity in our lives and in our faith. So that's where we're headed. And the first session, well, obviously, we're now going to be talking about the mystery of mysteries. You might wonder, if this is such a mystery, why even discuss the topic? And if you've had that feeling, I think you're not alone. There are many people who have thought something similar. And in fact, there have been many suggestions from, and sometimes attempts by writers and scholars to take the opportunity to, as one scholar puts it, to move this doctrine up into the attic. Or you might say, in a little more contemporary language even, to move this doctrine to a storage unit somewhere. There's plenty of them to choose from these days, it appears. And the reason for that then is simply that we're not ready to discard it, but we don't use it very much. So maybe we could just pack it away, get it out of the way so we don't trip over it, and then move on with our Christian lives, and that'll be okay. But actually, right, it's very difficult to eliminate the doctrine. After all, when you have the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, you're reading a Trinitarian structure all the way through it. We'll talk about that in detail next week. But those creeds, one or the other of them, has been recited by believers in churches for centuries and centuries in all parts of the world, Sunday after Sunday. It's so much embedded in our culture as a church or churches that it's very hard, I think, to just simply dispense with it. I finally retired from this group not too long ago, actually, a group called Christian Associates, which I've mentioned numbers of times in various classes. It's an ecumenical group in Pittsburgh area and Western Pennsylvania. And it includes the Catholic Church, both dioceses, Greensburg and Pittsburgh. It includes about five Orthodox bodies, the Presbyteries, the Baptists, the Lutherans, and it goes on from there. Quite a number of folks. And over the years, because many of us stayed on this committee for years because we enjoyed it so very much and enjoyed getting to know each other, that there was a lot of chatter and banter back and forth among us. And at the same time, we could talk about what was different and why we saw it that way compared to what they thought, and vice versa. And I remember when we were talking about trying to think about what one specific thing in our particular denomination is a gift to other churches. If you had to say one thing. So when I got to my turn, I said, well, I think it's probably the concept of Semper Reformanda, the idea of the church always reforming. And that is very big in Calvin and in all of the Reformed tradition. We can always improve because we're broken as a church and as people. And there may be things that we see wrong or do wrong, and those can be revised. So this is where I kind of smiled, and they said, you know, we have, just as an example of this, we have in our church the Book of Confessions. It's part of the constitution of the Presbyterian Church. A few of you may have seen it. A few of you may actually have read a little of it, because it doesn't play much of a part in our church these days. But in any case, one of the earliest, in fact, the first creed listed is the Nicene Creed. And of course, that is the creed that's most international among churches, so to speak. And so I said, well, you know, I don't remember the exact percentages, but we can always revise the Constitution. We can reform it, so to speak. And that means we could, by the right amount of votes, decide to change our Book of Confessions, and we've done that by enlarging it. But theoretically, we could also subtract from it. And as I said that, I said, you know, so that means we could actually decide as a church body to eliminate the Nicene Creed. And you should have seen this expressions on especially our Catholic and Orthodox folks. They just were astounded. And they, but Jim, you can't take out the Nicene Creed. And then I said, well, I know, and we will never do that, I'm sure. But I'm just saying, here's how our Reformed approach works. here's how you can understand it. And then they all relaxed, decided maybe I wasn't unorthodox after all. But in any case, that's how deeply embedded the Nicene Creed and the Apostles as well is in our church life. So you can't dismiss it, but then you can't dismiss the Trinity, actually. Nevertheless, there have been numbers of philosophers, number of theologians, numbers of thinkers who've said it's just not possible. God cannot be three and one. And they've generally had two kind of reasons for saying this sort of thing. We need to spend a little time on that. First argument would be the concept of the Trinity seems implausible. One plus one plus one, we all know from kindergarten at least, is three. How could it be one? Mathematically speaking, it's not possible. Other religions, some of them, particularly Judaism and Islam, will make that kind of claim very regularly. They want to maintain one God, not more than one, so they stress this and say it's not possible to hold to a Trinity. Remember Israel's famous statement of faith in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Anybody remember what the name of it is? It's called the Shema, and it starts out here. That's the word, what the word Shema means. Hear, O Israel, anybody? The Lord our God is one, one Lord. But then Islam has their great statement of faith. There is no God but Allah, and so forth. I just ran across a story a few weeks ago. I suspect it's apocryphal, but I'm going to tell it anyway because it's kind of telling. There was an African Muslim, so the story goes, who said that the main difference between his religion and Christianity was this. He had several wives and one God. Christians have one wife and several gods. That's how it looks to them. So different than it looks to us, at least in general terms. And so they see what we believe as polytheism, a belief in three gods rather than one God. Well, even within the tradition, our own tradition, there have been rejections of the Trinity as well. Various groups in Europe ever since the Reformation, as well as in the States and North America, have adopted some form of what we call Unitarianism. And of course, there is a denomination by that name here. It goes along with the 19th century Transcendentalist movement in New England, where some of those writers and poets you had to read when you were in school, probably Ralph Waldo Emerson, Henry David Thoreau, and so forth, they were all advocates for a Unitarian approach. And then there are some sectarian groups too. There are the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are the Mormons, and both of them stress strongly that the Trinity is not right. But they have slightly different reasons for why they say it. I won't bother to go into that at the moment. So, obviously, for folks like this, the Trinity is not possible. It makes no sense. But from a Christian perspective, denying the Trinity cuts the heart out of faith, right out of faith, perhaps. And so they are completely going against the entire Christian faith in so doing. It's worth noting, however, that they don't mean to do that. They do not see themselves outside Christianity, the groups within our tradition. And they often express a deep faith in Christ and a desire to call him Son of God and things like that. But they just can't accept that Christ is actually divine, eternally the Son of God. And we'll come back to that, obviously. The other general reason to reject the Trinity is normally that the content just seems to have no practical benefit either, at least to some folks. I have a quote from a famous philosopher that that gets at this. He was writing related to students, so you'll see the word student in this. The doctrine of the Trinity provides nothing, absolutely nothing, of practical value. Even if one claims to understand it, it costs the student nothing to accept that we adore 3 or 10 persons in the divinity. Furthermore, this distinction offers absolutely no guidance for his practical conduct. Well, that's about as straightforward as you can say it. Kant was a great philosopher. He lived just over 200 years ago. He may have been, and many people name him, the greatest of the philosophers historically. But I hope by the end you'll see that in this particular case, he's not quite on the mark. And another person, about 100 years after Kant had written these words, another famous person that you will have heard the name probably is Karl Barth. Early 20th century, he began reasserting the value of the Trinity. And he argued that the doctrine of the Trinity marks off the Christian concept of revelation as Christian. In the face of all other possible doctrines of God and concepts of revelation. And for Barth, that meant two things in his theologizing. He wrote a huge systematic theology called the Church Dogmatics. And one of his principles related to that was, you must start with the Trinity. Now there he was actually speaking against another earlier theologian who was famous and very thoughtful, named Friedrich Schleiermacher, who did not believe that the Trinity really had much significance within our experience of faith. And so Schleiermacher, in his systematic theology, put the Trinity in an appendix at the end of the work. I've got to mention it, but it's not that central. Barth said, no, it's got to be right at the beginning. But then he also said, Barth did, that the Trinity has to have a central place in all of your theologizing as you write a systematic theology in particular. It's got to be there and in every theme that you talk about along the way. And then Barth, in fact, did that. I found from the publisher of the Church Dogmatics that that large set of volumes comes to over 9,000 pages, 6 million words. And that's just his Church Dogmatics. He wrote quite a few other things as well. It has made me think, he died just over 50 years ago, 1969. What on earth would have happened if he had had access to a computer and a printer? The numbers would have been totally out of sight. Well, Barth's work started a whole revival of thought about the Trinity and made it central, actually, for a host of writers since his time, all the way through the later 20th century up into our century now. And now it is taken for granted that the Trinity is a central theme within our faith. I'll only name two names, but there's quite a number who wrote significant volumes getting all of this underway, in a sense. One is Karl Rahner, a German Catholic theologian, one of the most significant in the Catholic tradition. And then Jürgen Moltmann, also German in the Protestant tradition, who has instituted a whole host of things related to how we look at theology and faith. And there's, as I said, many more as well. But it still does leave the question, if in fact the Trinity is so implausible to many people and so mysterious, why on earth or how on earth did this doctrine get to be maintained in the first place by the early Christian believers? What led them to hold on to this? I've got an answer for you, or a series of kind of answers, but I want to put that in the context of something slightly different. I don't know if these make you laugh or cry as they do me when I bump into a commercial that says, you can buy this and you need this, and it's the most wonderful thing that's come out in a long time, and it's only $19.99 or $95, or maybe it's $29.95, but it's always an odd number, and it's always just, and if you do that, we'll give you this as well, and so forth. And then if the price they want is higher, they'll say you can buy this in 3 easy payments. So I thought, to answer the question we're just talking about, I'll give you 3 easy steps to understand this particular happening, how we came to understand the Trinity, or it came to be embedded in the early church's belief and faith. 3 easy steps. So the first step is that Jesus must have been more than just a great human. After the resurrection, the early apostles and the Christians at the time came to realize that Jesus was truly extraordinary, not from this world, really. He was more than just a good man. He was more than the greatest people of the Old Testament, the greatest types of people. He was greater than a great prophet. He was greater than a great wise man, a sage. He was greater than any king that had lived in Israel. He was greater than each of those and all of them put together. And as they thought about that, and as they met with him after the resurrection, they came to realize that the only way to understand Jesus was to see that he really indeed had come from God and was of God in some manner that they couldn't really put their fingers on. But clearly, he belonged in the category with God, not with other humans. And so here's just to give you a quick reading from across the New Testament, so to speak. Paul in Philippians writes these words in the famous passage about his descent to earth in humility. Though he was in the form of God, notice the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. And then later, at the end of the description of his descent and death and resurrection, humbling himself, God also highly exalted him so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you know what Lord means in the Old and New Testament, that is the word for God, the title for God, Lord. And now Paul is saying that that title has been given to Jesus as well. Or take John, first verse of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Logos, the Word, is God. And shortly thereafter, that Logos, that Word, will be identified with Jesus. And then in Hebrews, a beautiful statement, God's Son is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. Well, that's just a quick selection, a sampling, you might say, of the sorts of things that are said about Jesus. I am reminded now then again of what it was we talked about, or one of the things we talked about back in January of 2019. I don't know if you've thought yet about what I taught back then. And you all here probably weren't here at the time. But if anybody was, and the people on Zoom can't really say very clearly, but I would expect some of you should. What was the topic? It was the book of Revelation. Oh, yeah, that's what it was. And one of the things I talked about is we talked about that very symbolic and exciting book, so to speak, is that it's one of the most Trinitarian books in the whole Bible. Not done as theology, but done in pictorial terms. One of those pictures is Jesus pictured as the Lamb. The Lamb standing that was slain is the way it's introduced first. So he's clearly been killed, but now he's been resurrected. Beautiful image, kind of a shocking image. the lamb that was slain. And that lamb is standing near the throne of God. God is invisible up in the heavenly realms in this vision that the writer John has. But there is the lamb right there. As the book proceeds, the lamb is mentioned a number of times, and he's also then mentioned next to the throne, closer in, so to speak. And the final picture has the lamb seated on the throne, which means along with God, the Father. So as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, in this very imaginative way shown, he's clearly divine. Therefore, when you put all of this kind of thing together, it's clear that the apostles had made the conclusion that God is not purely simple. There's a complexity in the Lord God of heaven and earth. And that complexity is in God's very being. They couldn't really say much more about it at that point, but they were clear then that ultimately Jesus was part of that. And Jesus then is truly a human incarnation of God. Jesus is, as we read in Matthew, Emmanuel, God with us. But back to our advertising. But there's more. The second thing is that the Spirit is also closely tied to the Father and to the Son. The Spirit obviously appears in the Old Testament. The Spirit comes upon the prophets so that they prophesy. The Spirit anoints through Samuel or whomever, the kings of Israel. And the Spirit at the beginning is moving upon the face of the waters in Genesis 1. But the Spirit there is, it seems like, understood more as God's power. Just another way of saying God, but related to the power God has. In the New Testament, though, there's a realization that the Spirit is more than just a power. The Spirit is personal. And you see that, again, across the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, that's Paul, for the work to which I have called them. And so they go off on the first missionary journey. And then again in John, this time in chapter 15, when the advocate or the paraclete, advocate, comforter, counselor, all those words can translate paraclete. It just simply means someone who comes alongside you. When the paraclete comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, in other words, is the paraclete. He will testify on my behalf. And then in Romans, from Paul again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. This is, again, worth bearing in mind and reflecting on for quite some time. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Intercedes on our behalf to the heavens. So clearly then, again, God's complex, there's Spirit connected, and that just automatically leads to the third step. All three must somehow be divine together. You may have heard the old claim, the Trinity isn't in the Bible anyway, so why do we need to think about it? And that statement is true. The Trinity isn't in the Bible. If you mean by that, the word Trinity, yeah, of course it's not in the Bible. It wasn't used until about 200 AD, that word in Latin, Trinitas, by one of our church fathers, Tertullian. And so yes, the word isn't there. And the developed doctrine, as we see it in the time of the Nicene Creed, isn't there either. That took a few centuries to hammer out. How are we going to think about these things? But if you look for the three together in close connection, you'll find them rather regularly. I just mentioned for one simple thing that the Matthew 28 passage that's so famous there, the Great Commission, as we call it, and you hear it so often, go out in all the world baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There you have the three joined as closely as they can be. And as a matter of fact, it's the only time they're mentioned that closely, which again has led people to say, well, how significant is the Trinity when it's only there like that once? There's a recent work by Roderick Durst, a Baptist pastor and seminary professor out in California somewhere. He wrote a book called Reordering the Trinity, in which he studied the passages in the New Testament where the three are conjoined in some manner. And what he looked for were contexts where you would find within 2 to 3 verses, if the verses aren't really long, that you would find the three. And what he discovered was there's about 75 references like that across the pages of the New Testament. And not only that, they're not always in the one order. They're in different orders. And as you see from the slide, Father, Son, and Spirit, the way we tend to think about God as Trinity automatically is almost a quarter of the number of incidents of it. But there's also Son, Father, and Spirit. And I put that one down below, a quote, because that quote is used so often in many churches as a benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. So the Son, the Father, the Spirit. About a fifth of the references put Jesus first and then the Father, then the Spirit. And then it's in descending order there. And as you see, there are 6 options in terms of how you could join them. And the one Spirit, Son, and Father at the bottom of the list still has 10% of the references. That's 7 or 8 references. So it's not a lot, but it is there too. And the point that Durst makes from all of this is that when you put these, see that this is how the scripture has been put together, the epistles and numbers of other of the books. The only one that doesn't do this at all is the book of James. And the book of James is its own anomaly in a way in the New Testament. Because it hardly mentions Jesus either. You know, it's much more practically oriented as to how you should live as a Christian, and many times how you should not live as a Christian. But all the other ones have at least one reference or more in them about putting the three in close connection. Actually, of the 75, you could quibble about a few of them, and Durst himself does. He says, I put these in a questionable category, but they are connected, and so they could be in the writer's mind. But his basic point is that when you see this frequently, it's clear that there's a Trinitarian mindset, and that's the real point. The writers all have a Trinitarian mindset. They're thinking in those terms. They're experiencing their faith in those terms. And so it just comes out automatically as they talk about one or another of them. And that, by the way, the 75 does not include all the multiple, and I wouldn't want to try to count them, references to two of them closely connected, like Father and Son, or Christ and the Spirit. As for example, in Romans and elsewhere, where you get, we are told that we are indwelled by the Spirit. Or we're also told, almost in the same connection, we're indwelled by Christ. Could do either one of them. They are so closely connected. So I did note in my Bible, which I've had for more years than I'm going to name, that if you look at the New Testament, there are 300 pages of material. Almost exactly. And it's very small print, and it's been getting smaller. but in any case, that's almost every 4 pages you have one of these 75 references on average. It's not going to be equally spread out, but that's what you would come down to. So that God is threefold in nature isn't pinned down in the New Testament, but it is the regular sense in the churches. And so that is to say that in the Gloria, in the many churches use in their liturgy regularly, and we tend to sing it, Glory be to the Father and so forth, that last statement of faith in God, can we go to the next slide? That last, or rather deep statement of God is, Glory be to you, O God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's really what the New Testament already says. I'm not sure how far back in church history that phrase goes, at least to 300 or so AD, probably earlier. But in any case, that phrase sums up the way the earliest church thought about God. God is, we name him God, but we also say Father, Son, and Spirit, right in very close connection. So the early Christians, in other words, they worshiped, they thought, and they prayed, and they lived their lives, understanding and experiencing in some manner the sense that God is more than just one, pure and simple, that God is a Trinity, that God is threefold. That's just part of how they experienced their own faith. And so that leaves us with the question, what about us? To what degree do we have a mindset like that, a Trinitarian mindset? I have to say, much of the time, I've not really thought about that much. I would say that I've tried to at various times, but you know, we're so used to talking about God and leaving it that. That it's very easy not to call and recall the riches that Father, Son, Spirit, that the threefoldness actually means for our lives. So to what degree then too do we think or experience God as threefold as we live our lives? And also, and then this is the question that we'll be dealing with through the next three sessions, how can that rich mystery that is there and is so deep within us, within the faith, how can that sustain our own faith? How can it deepen our own faith? And that's what we'll be talking about for the next three sessions. We're just about out of time. I have a moment for a question or two if anybody would like to ask anything or make any comments.
People online, you can unmute yourself and ask questions. We do have time.
I have a question, Jim. This is John Hayes. This question is in the spirit of Ruth Bader Ginsburg. And I don't mean to use a pun when I say spirit, but he might claim that this is a male conspiracy, another pun, that there's no room in the Trinity for the feminine. And I, by the way, this is an excellent presentation, and I'm just throwing this out there to see what your what your thought would be on that. But really, really, if I were a woman and thinking of the Trinity and all this maleness, I might feel like Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who's saying, you know, where's the feminine in this, you know? Yeah. So that's my question.
Yes, well, I was aware that that question would come up, John. That's not a surprise. And it's a significant one in our society, particularly for centuries, nobody really thought about it. The catch is, well, I want to say more later, okay? In a later session. But what strikes me, first of all, is that in the society in which they lived, the only option was to talk about God as Father and then the Son. And I heard, really read just the other day, a woman theologian saying probably the only way Jesus could come was as a man in order to break down the sense of male priority, patriarchalism, from the inside. Because when you see what Jesus did, how Jesus acted, and then how the early church at least talked, Paul, you know, there is neither male nor female, things like that, that's the impetus to get away from the patriarchalism. But the words are so ingrained in our language that it's hard to change that directly at this stage. There have been attempts, but they are kind of grating when you try something else. And the biggest one most frequently is, let's call God creator and son redeemer and spirit sanctifier or something like that. That's not used, father and son. Well, the problem with that is you're talking about their functions, and then the Godhead becomes impersonal. So the significant thing is to also recall, and this is where I want to leave it because of the time anyway, but I want to talk about it more. God is not only, God is God. God created the entire world and created male and female in that world. Therefore, God must have traits of femaleness as well as maleness. There's no, father actually is more of a placeholder for a personal relation than the title that's intended to be male. In our understanding, that's hard to even lay out quickly, and there's different ways to look at it, obviously, but I'll leave it there for now.
Well, I'm going to go ahead and stop the recording. We will still have plenty of time for more questions, but I just want to say thank you very much, Jim. This has been excellent. I'm really looking forward to the next 3 weeks.
Thank you, Ted. Thank you all. Thank you for coming and Zooming.